We have elevated God as the only God. We have expressed to Him our worship and praise, and we have gathered to seek His guidance. That's why we're here today. That has been demonstrated. And in today's sermon, we're approaching a particular topic and looking for God's guidance. So we welcome everyone, and we welcome our visitors, and we invite you to consider what guidance God gives us. In the letter to Timothy, in the first letter that Paul writes, we see that he makes this statement in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may now know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." If you look closely there at that reference, you may pick up on the fact that we've spent quite a bit of time recently looking at what was said right before this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we have the lists of the qualifications, the traits, the characteristics of elders and deacons. And we've been looking quite closely at verses 1 through 7 regarding the qualifications of elders. And it's in that context that Paul tells Timothy, "I've written these things so you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God." But it was not just for Timothy, because in just a matter of a few lines on our pages, we see in chapter 4, verse 6, that Paul says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." And then just a few verses down, verse 11, "Command and teach these things." So this is consistent in the letter of Timothy, that Paul is imparting certain teachings to Timothy, and Timothy is to in turn teach those to the church with whom he was working, which in the case of Timothy, it was the church at Ephesus. And not only do they need this teaching, we do too. These churches and the letters sent to them were all part of the work of the apostles, which was meant to be the revelation from Christ through the Holy Spirit for Christ's people of all ages. So we are transitioning, really, in this lesson from what we've been doing to what will happen in the coming weeks. Men have decided that the church needs to go through the process of selecting and possibly appointing elders. And we've been studying here the last few weeks about the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And this lesson is sort of taking those qualifications and our understanding of those and connecting it to what we do with that. You see that with the letter written to Timothy and even the letter written to Titus, that this is not information for information's sake. Paul is not giving Titus and Timothy ideas just for people to chew on those ideas, but rather teaching on which they're to act, because all the letters are that way. All the letters are intended to be teaching given to Christians, and then Christians do something with that teaching. And so as we transition from understanding who an elder is to be and what the traits of an elder are, we're transitioning to looking among ourselves to find men who would meet that standard, who would represent that portrait, as we've talked about. And I think it's important for us to review some of the pertinent texts, even outside of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, in light of what we've learned from those passages. So first go with me to Acts chapter 6. Now, as you leave today, let me tell you, as you're turning to Acts chapter 6, I have on the back tables a white handout that summarizes what I'm about to cover in just a few minutes from Acts 6. And it really is a summary of teaching that was in a sermon that I did a few months ago when we first began to talk about elders and the need for elders. And that is how elders are selected and appointed. And so I would like for all the members, when you leave on those tables, to go by and pick up one of those white pieces of paper that has that summary. And then if you didn't pick up the beige colored sheet that has the summary of the qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Pick one of those up. I sent that out in an email. I had them available Wednesday, but if you haven't gotten one, pick one of those up. They're also on the back tables in the back. But this is a short version of what that summary sheet shows. And I would encourage all the members to look at that summary sheet and look at the texts, because it's all about what the New Testament passages teach us and reveal to us about selection of elders, and also it would apply to deacons. But in Acts chapter 6, the Jerusalem church has a swell of members because so many people are accepting the gospel, and some of them are away from their homes and away from their resources because they've come for the day of Pentecost and they've stayed because they were converted to Christ. And we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that among the widows who were from the non-Jewish areas, they were Jewish people, but from Greek areas, the Hellenized areas, that there was a concern that these widows in financial need were being neglected when the Christians were sharing their resources. So the apostles, really overseeing this church at this time, as well as revealing the teaching that the Holy Spirit wanted the first Christians to have, the apostles instruct them. In verse 2 it says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." If you note back up in verse 2, when the apostles said, "It's not right that we should leave the preaching of the word of God and serve tables," this is not some kind of derogatory expression about serving tables, as if that's unimportant. Obviously, by their whole action here, this service is important. But serving tables was the Greek term diakonos, which means to serve. And it's that word, diakonos, that we get the word deacon from. So you can see the connection there. Understand what the New Testament does for us. The New Testament connects elders and deacons. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and then especially in 1 Timothy 3, right after the elders are depicted there, what a man should be like to serve as an elder, in almost seamless fashion, Paul goes right into deacons, the portrait of a deacon and who should be selected to serve in that capacity. And what's unique about elders and deacons is that they're the only offices, I guess you could say, or spheres of service that are tied to a local church. Teachers, preachers, evangelists, and then in the New Testament, the apostles and prophets, their work wasn't necessarily tied to a local church. They worked from church to church or in areas where there were no churches, etc. But elders and deacons, the very nature of their work is peculiar to a local body of believers. And they're the only ones that are given a list of qualifications, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we have these letters, like Titus and Timothy, given to these preachers who were in turn to turn around and preach these. These letters, the knowledge in them, the teaching in them was for a purpose. Why did the church receive this teaching about the qualifications of elders and deacons? To do something with them. So then that brings us to our question, and that is, how are elders selected, and how are they put into service and so forth? These instructions, what are they to do with them? Well, we have examples and we have instructions to preachers about appointing elders. We studied that, Acts chapter 14 and Titus chapter 1. But we understand that preachers are not acting alone. That's why they were giving this teaching to the churches. The apostles were acting here as leaders of this church, but they're also instructing this church, just like Titus was to instruct the churches in Crete and Timothy, the church in Ephesus. And what they were doing is they were instructing about the kind of men who should serve as elders, just like you have here in Acts chapter 6, the apostles teaching about the kind of men who should be serving the needy widows. And we know in other passages that elders are appointed by preachers, but they're not working alone. This example in Acts chapter 6, where the Jerusalem church took a list of qualifications and looked among them to find the men to fulfill this role, serves as a pattern for us. There is no other information in the New Testament. There is no other example, no other guidance given than what we've cited. And we're looking at this very quickly, and again, I would encourage you to look at that handout more thoroughly. But this is what we have regarding a three-step process that's tied to both deacons and elders. And that is, there is some revelation about who should serve in this capacity. Here, the apostles gave it in person to the church in Jerusalem. We know later on that Timothy and Titus, they were to teach it. And now we have the writings to Timothy and Titus from Paul, and we can take that writing and we can follow and find the men who are to serve in those ways. The second step in that is for the congregation to take that list and to take that portrait and then find those men, and then for a preacher to appoint them, to officially designate them for that task and put them into service. Now, why is it this way? We have no other basis. We have no other example of elders and deacons going into service any other way than taking the revealed teaching of the Holy Spirit, the church finding those men, and then a preacher appointing them for that service. It's so important, and we'll see this even today when we look at some other texts, that this congregational selection is vital, because the congregation is to follow, in terms of the elders, the leadership and the guidance of elders. The congregation needs to be confident that these are the men who are to lead us. We're all co-workers. We're all members of the body of Christ. We're all joint heirs. We're all part of the holy nation of God's people. But these are the men that we have confidence in that meet the requirements to lead us and to guide us. Understand that congregational selection is not a democratic process. It's easy for us, living in our culture, to read into that. This is not a democratic process. But rather, this is a search for the ones the Holy Spirit has identified. A democratic process is a process where you pick what you want. You have your criteria, and you find somebody that meets that. Democratic process is where you get to pick your favorites. This is not that. Imagine this scenario. You're at work. You work in an office, and there are a lot of people that work in the office. And in the bathroom, a leak has sprung. It's a pretty bad leak. And your boss is leaving, and your boss says, "Find someone to fix the leak." And you say, well, who? Just find somebody. Just whoever you want to pick. Just find somebody to fix the leak. And 3 hours later, the boss comes in, and there's this guy in the bathroom with a saw, and he's got drills, and he's got, you know, a nail gun. And the boss says, "Is that a carpenter?" And you say, "Yeah, because you told me just to find somebody that I wanted to fix. And this is my uncle and he needs the work." But if your boss leaves and says, "There's a leak in the bathroom, go find a plumber who can fix bathroom leaks," then you're not just picking whoever you want. You're not just helping your uncle out. You're finding a certain person for a certain task. See the difference there. It's about matching the traits, matching the portrait we have in 1 Timothy 1 and Titus, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 with men that match that. And it's the Holy Spirit's criteria that's leading us. Understand, too, and again, when you pair Acts 6 in the example of finding qualified men to serve in a local church, and you pair that with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it all jives together. It all harmonizes together that the congregation is to do something with those characteristics found in those letters, Timothy and Titus. And understand how those are framed. Paul is writing there about this is who the men are, go find these men. And in a way, it's like a positive action. It's finding who the men are. It's not finding who the men aren't. And here's what I mean by that. Congregational selection is not congregational cancellation. Even in following the pattern of Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to branch away from sticking close to a text here and mention something that congregations do out of prudence, and I think it makes sense, that as congregations select men to serve as elders, sometimes when a list of men comes before the church of selectees, that there is a period for objections, that 10 days, 30 days, whatever, that maybe there's something that's not known about a man and some objection needs to be surfaced and to be resolved one way or the other. I think that's prudent. I think it fits with this pattern. However, there's a difference in the congregation selecting a group of men, like, you know, three men or five men or whatever. And there's a difference in that and seeing if there are any objections with those the congregation has selected in these scenarios. Let's say here's the scenario. Let's say you already have an existing eldership. In that eldership, they select some names from the men. We think that this man A, this man B, this man C should serve as elders. And then they present those names to the church. And then the church's responsibility is not to select, but to cancel. The church didn't get to select the men, but if they can come up with objections, they can submit objections and stop them going in to that service. Or maybe the preacher selects the names. The preacher we see in the New Testament, Acts 14, Titus chapter 1, appoints, but he's teaching, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3, who should be selected. They're not doing the selection, they're just doing the appointment. But if a preacher picks out two or four names or six names and says, there are the men, bring your objections, that's not the same thing. It's congregational cancellation, not selection. Or even this, and that is one or two members just pipes up and says, person A, person B, person C should be elders. Now, if anybody's got an objection, we'll take 10 days and see if there's an objection. Do you see the difference there? The difference has to do with what question you're asking. The question is not who should not be an elder. The question is who should be an elder. A church may have to get to a point to say, well, regarding this man that some think should be an elder, there are some reasons why he should not be, and that has to be worked out. You know, there's a big difference here. I mean, it's like this. Who do you think should serve as an elder versus are you willing to object to this man? Or who would you list as elders versus who would you mark off this list? It's clear that if we have a scriptural objection, that it needs to be proven by scripture and proven by characteristics and evidence shown in the man's life. In other words, it needs to be specific and substantiated. But the question again is not who should be an elder from some list that somebody's come up, but rather who would we put on a list? Who should be an elder? I mean, in a way, we could just start with a list of all the men in the congregation and then just start striking them off. It's not really the pattern you see in Acts 6. And in light of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we're given a criteria of people to go find. That's reflected there. And on that point, for any man who would be considering serving as a shepherd and overseer of this church, in light of all that, you should not enter the service unless people think of you when they read those texts. You should not enter that service unless they believe you are a qualified elder and they want to follow your guidance and leadership. Unless there is a consensus of the church selecting you, then you shouldn't accept that. It shouldn't just be one person wanting you to be an elder, or just the preacher, or some existing elders, or even the idea of volunteering yourself to be an elder. If you volunteer yourself to be an elder, is the church selecting you? So you can volunteer yourself, and then the church has to either cancel or accept, which is different than selection. Now, it's also possible that there could be people in the church that believe that they shouldn't engage in this selection process. Maybe it's someone who's just learning about these things in the New Testament, and you don't really feel like that you understand enough scripturally. It might be someone really new to the church without really an understanding of the men in the church. And that would be understanding. But it could be that a person says, well, I sort of know these men. Maybe I don't know them enough. Everybody has to make that choice about whether they should participate or not in the selection. But consider this, knowing people is a matter of degrees. Maybe a conversation or two with that person. Asking them some questions. Speaking to someone who maybe has greater insight about that person, greater knowledge about that person whom you trust. And we're not talking about the selection of a complete stranger either. We understand that's not a good idea. You got to know the man, but how do you know a man? There's different ways we know people, right? We've already seen the importance of a man's reputation with outsiders. 1 Timothy 3, that was the last one listed in verse 7. He's got to have a good reputation among those outside the church. So sometimes we do lean on other people's understanding about a man's character. Sometimes that's one way in addition to our own interaction and understanding. But congregational selection is so very important. And then consider with me the text over in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem off one of his missionary journeys. In verse 17, he's on the coastline, so he sends for the elders of the church up in Ephesus, which is in the interior of Asia Minor. And they come down to meet him, and he says this to them in verse 28, starting, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." This is one of those texts that tie together a man being an elder who works as an overseer. And in the English Standard, it says to care for the church of God. That's that Greek term poimen, or a derivative of it, which in some translations in some other parts of the New Testament says to shepherd or pastor or feed. Just like a shepherd takes care of the sheep and provides for the sheep, that's what you're to do for the flock of God. So the expression here is quite interesting, and I think it's so important to us, where in verse 28 he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now we know back in chapter 14, we have the example of Paul and Barnabas traveling, and they go back through some cities where they had been preaching and where churches had been planted, and they appoint elders in all those cities. And we've been talking about the importance of congregational selection. That's why the congregation is given these lists to work from. But ultimately, who's behind all this? As you follow the teaching of the apostles, well, the apostles got their teaching from the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that's making overseers. And I want you to think about how that sometimes there is a big difference between God's revelation through the Holy Spirit and human reasoning. We're given the guidance in these passages. But I want you to consider how it's possible that we can allow our reasoning to creep in and nudge to the side and even supersede the Holy Spirit's revelation. And this is an example of how this can happen in a hundred different ways in a church, where we humans begin to think and say, you know, this would be a good thing to do. This would be a good way to do that thing. And next thing you know, we've just nudged aside what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the New Testament. And we're doing something that looks really good to us, but it's not by the guidance of God. So I want you to think about these. These are just four examples I came up with. I think we can come up with even more. Someone may say, well, elders need business experience. In other words, they should have been a boss with a budget. Well, there's nothing like that in 1 Timothy and Titus. That's not part of the criteria. There is the oversight of funds. We see that in Acts chapter 11. We noted this a few weeks ago, where the Christians up in Antioch sent a gift down to the about to be really needy Christians because of a famine down in Judea, and they sent the funds to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. They were to oversee that distribution to the needy Christians. But of course, if we follow 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we've got men in an eldership with trustworthy character. And with trustworthy character, they can manage funds. That's what's most important about funds. Did you know that most men in the New Testament, we can say this with confidence on what we know about the New Testament era. Most men who served as shepherds and overseers of churches in the New Testament, they would not be men who had the kind of business experience that most people would think of when they think of that right there. Most of those elders in the New Testament were herdsmen, farmers, and craftsmen. They weren't bosses with budgets. So would they be qualified? They would if they met the criteria of those passages right there. They would be. Here's the experience that elders need based on the New Testament. They need spiritual growth experience. They've developed themselves in self-control and gentleness. They need shepherding a family experience. And they need service in the kingdom of Christ. That's why they're not to be a novice, a new convert. That's the experience they need. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Someone may say, well, an elder should be or older. Fill in the blank. I'm not going to pick a number. You pick a number. You know, life expectancy is a lot longer now. And somebody may say the opposite. They may say, well, when he hits 70, he should not be an elder. Or when he hits 80, he should not be an elder. They may have a cap, or they may have a minimum. But none of that's in the New Testament. Here's what is in the New Testament. He is an elder, which means he's older and experienced. He is not to be a recent convert, as 1 Timothy 3 says. That means of any age. If a man is 65 years old and is converted, he should not be made into an elder if he's just been converted. So the age is not the critical thing there. It's the experience. It's the fact that he's grown. The other characteristics indicate a man who is not young. He's got some seasoning about him. You see that in those texts. But we're not given age specifics by the Holy Spirit, that he's got to be this age and then he becomes an elder, or once he becomes this age, he can no longer be an elder. And we understand that age sometimes can affect that. A man's judgment, a man's health may require him to step aside and no longer serve as an elder. But we're not given that kind of criteria by the Holy Spirit. Someone may say, well, a man should have raised sons and daughters. And a man who only had daughters or only had sons shouldn't be an elder. Here's a man with four sons, no daughters. He shouldn't be an elder. Here's a man with two daughters. He shouldn't have, should be an elder because he had no boys. Because a church has females in it and a church has males in it. But the Holy Spirit never made that distinction. The Holy Spirit used a term that was generic in gender and in number and quantity. Children. The Holy Spirit didn't give a gender balance. That might sound really smart to us, but are we smarter than the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit has told us, children, he needs that experience. And here's one. Somebody could say, well, an elder's parents should have been Christians, and he should have been around the church as a child. And one may reason and say, he's got more background in the church, and he's seen more things in the church, and he has more training because of that. Has the Holy Spirit said anything about his childhood? Has the Holy Spirit said anything about his parents? No. You know, some of these, somebody could argue another way. For instance, somebody could say, well, I think an elder would have advantages if he was not raised around Christians, because he's going to understand those new Christians who are going to struggle with their faith. He'll be able to relate to them and help them because he experienced that, because he was a grown-up when he became, you know, familiar with the faith. You could argue that. But these are not the arguments of the Holy Spirit. These are not the points of the Holy Spirit. And we should not make anything an issue that the Holy Spirit has not made an issue. Doesn't that remind us a little bit of Phariseeism? Is when we start creating an oral tradition, and next thing you know, you eat enough oral traditions and you've smothered the revelation of God. This is what we're to follow. Something might make sense to us. It just makes sense that he should have this and he should be that and he should have experienced that. And we may feel real strong about that. But that's because we're thinking in light of our own reasoning rather than Holy Spirit revelation. The Holy Spirit is to make overseers. And that happens when we follow the revelation of the Spirit found in the New Testament. And then I want you to look at these two passages in light of one another. Really, I think they complement one another and help us to understand one the other. At the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer here is giving further admonitions and encouragements to these believers who are being challenged in their faith in Christ. And the writer says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Some translations say rulers here, some say leaders. For instance, the New King James says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." The American Standard says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and submit to them." This is not talking about government authorities. Look at that. Now, this is not talking about, like in the first century, the Roman Caesar or the Roman governors. This is not talking about our state governor or senators or the president or the mayor of the town or something like that. Why is it not those rulers? Those people don't have the care of our souls. For they are watching, keeping watch over your souls. This is talking about in the body of Christ. Now, why do some translations use leader here instead of ruler? The term there is a pretty strong term. And I think it has to do with the fact that spiritual shepherds are unique. They're not like mayors and governors and presidents. They're not like CEOs in plant managers. They're not those kinds of leaders. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. So look over there at what the apostle writes, not just about leading and ruling, but how he pairs it with shepherding, which, by the way, is what Hebrews 13 is talking about too when it says they're watching over your soul. That's a shepherding responsibility. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's the leadership rule part. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain. Nothing selfish about this, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Some translations say there, instead of domineering in verse 3, not lording it over them. We see that in light of both of these texts, that elders have a responsibility to lead and to rule and to oversee, but they're doing it unselfishly, not domineering, and one of the critical aspects to their influence is their example. So I want you to think about the combination of leading, ruling, and shepherding. Look how that in 1 Peter 5, the people being addressed in verses 1 to 3 are the elders. But in Hebrews 13, who's being addressed? It's not the elders. It's the flock. And your responsibility to those who have the watch over your souls. 1 Peter 5 is talking about the responsibility of the shepherds. Hebrews 13 is talking about the responsibility of the sheep, the flock. And that really he's appealing to them for their own sake. You see, the Lord's church is a volunteer army. God doesn't want draftees. He wants volunteers. And leaders lead not by holding a stick over people. But the flock follows because they know that the elders are looking out for their soul. That is for their own good. And that's why, you know, the writer in Hebrews says in verse at the end of verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's not for your good to resist the elders. That's what he's saying there. Listen to them. So we understand the flock has a responsibility to follow voluntarily. See the role of church selection there? These are the men that are qualified that we're going to follow. That's the commitment the church makes. But then the shepherds have a responsibility. And they have a responsibility to guide and to watch and to lead. And it's not an organization that the elders lead. That's what business managers do. They watch out for people. So when you look at these texts here, it reminds me of three C's. They've got to care for people. They've got to connect with people. And they've got to counsel people. They don't just hand out memos. Do this, don't do that. They don't go back into a back room and lock it and make decisions, and nobody knows what they're talking about and why they're doing what they're doing, and it has nothing to do with where the people are. They're just arbitrarily making decisions. It's all about just making decisions. This is really about people. It's about the souls of people. It's about shepherding and feeding and watching for the souls of people. And to do that, you got to care for people, you got to connect to people, and you got to be willing to help people and counsel them. An elder needs to help people. Two areas. First of all, with challenges. I actually said weeks ago, you know, I keep a file when I'm doing sermons, and sometimes I'll work on that file for weeks. And I kept a running list of things that I've seen elders have to deal with. I've worked intimately with about six elderships. And I made this list, and I thought about reading the list, and then I thought, whoa, that's a pretty scary list. But I will just summarize it by saying this. An elder will have to counsel people with marriage problems, for sure, if they're going to be an elder. They've got to counsel parents regarding issues with their kids, whether they're little kids or big kids. Kids are struggling with how to raise them, or they're having conflict with them because they're of an age and they're rebellious. Shepherds have to work with people who are having moral issues, sometimes very serious moral issues. They have to work with people where adultery has taken place, where a divorce is taken place. And just as people struggle with life, because as we struggle with life, it's a faith struggle at the same time. Whether it's financial problems or job problems or health problems or a death that comes. Elders can't carry everybody's load, but shepherds are called to get shoulder to shoulder with those people and to empathize and do what they can to help them, so that those people know they're not alone. There's somebody, at least somebody, that will pray with them, pray for them, talk with them, listen to them, be on their side. And an elder has to work with developing people. And I think it's very easy for this to happen. You know, sometimes in leadership, people just get obsessed with all the problems. Well, it's more than just problems. There are opportunities. And so an elder has to work with people as the elders care and connect and counsel them regarding development, helping someone mature in Christ and helping them overcome obstacles so they can grow and be more effective as a servant of Christ, helping them maximize their potential in the kingdom. That's just as important. Just as important as helping people with their problems is helping people with their positive growth so they can develop in the body of Christ. And people will make their own choices. And ultimately, the choices people make, they'll have to answer for them. Elders only answer for their efforts to try to help people and shepherd people. And that's why being an elder is not about driving cattle. It's about leading sheep. And there's a difference. And the way 1 Peter describes this here, it's like this picture. There's the chief shepherd. There's Christ, and his plan is to use these little shepherds in these communities, not some kind of big national bishop or international leader or regional overseer. No. These little communities where people know each other, these local churches, is for the chief shepherd to use these little shepherds among his little sheep to guide them and help them make it so all of them can make it and be with the chief shepherd one day. So this helps us a lot with understanding the nature of rule and leadership. And before I look at that list, I want you to think about this term found in verse 3, not domineering or not lording it over them. New American Standard says not yet as lords... rather, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. New King James says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. It's an interesting term, lord or domineering. It's used a couple other times in the New Testament. Over in Mark chapter 10, a couple of the apostles come to Jesus and they're wanting chief positions in his kingdom. They completely misunderstand things. And Jesus tells them that it's not going to be among us like it is among the Gentiles. And he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and 43, this is where this is found, Jesus says, among the Gentiles, they lord it over one another. In other words, in businesses, in governments, in different other things among people of the world, it's all about who gets to be in charge, who makes the calls, who's controlling whom, who's mastering whom. It's also used in that very unusual example of a miraculous event in Acts, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, and these exorcists come along, these Jewish exorcists, and they try to use the name of Jesus to cast a demon out of a man. Of course, it's not going to work because they weren't followers of Jesus. And it says this demon-possessed man jumped on them and mastered them or dominated them. In other words, he beat them up. He manhandled them. That's the same term. That man with the evil spirit jumped on these seven guys trying to exorcise, you know, remove him from the body. And he beat them all up. He dominated them. Well, 1 Peter says the elders are not to go around beat people up. You're not to act like you're some big boss in the plant or in the office dominating everybody. But yet they have leadership. They do have rule. But it's based upon people saying, we believe these men have the character that can help us and the experience that can help us. And we want to work with them. And believe you me, there's work here. Because the church has to help the elders too. The elders need support and assistance and things. Just like any leader does. But we're going to work together. And the flock is going to listen and volunteer to submit and follow. And what can an elder do? An elder can teach. And we've seen the importance of that. An elder has to be able to teach. And that's in both lists. Teach, persuade with the word, appeal to the example of Christ. Sometimes rebuke a person and say, you're wrong in this. You've got to make a change. Advise them. Try to pass on wisdom and insight. Help them grow and equip them for service, Ephesians 4. Work alongside them as a co-worker. You know, sometimes what you need in working in Christ is somebody just to work with you. Just be there with you. You sort of know what you need to do, but you just need to know you're not alone in the work. And in the use, the influence of their example. That's what an elder can do. That's how he leads. That's how he shepherds. But of course, it all depends on the people listening and following. That's how the thing works. There is oversight involved. But that oversight has to be based, you know, on those three C's, you know, caring for people and connecting and counseling. However, an eldership leads, it's got to be based upon understanding the flock and knowing the flock and knowing what is good for the flock and what the flock needs and communicating that. They know you're listening and they know you'll lead them in a way based upon your spiritual needs and conditions. You know, a lord doesn't communicate like that. A lord or a domineering boss, they don't ask, they don't inquire, they don't listen, they don't explain. They just bark orders and expect their will to be followed. Elders are acting out of the will of Christ, out of the authority of Christ, and not for their own advancement or benefit, but for the good of the sheep. That's how they operate. So I call your attention to this chart that we've used to help us understand, and I've put a couple more things on this. It's important for us to understand both the role of elders and what the New Testament teaches regarding what traits and characteristics need to be in the men that serve in that role as overseers and shepherds. So in the coming weeks, I mean, the questions are these. I mean, who has the qualifications that you believe can fulfill these roles? You can't separate the roles from the qualifications. Who has the qualifications that you're willing to follow as overseers and shepherds? Who comes to mind when you read the qualifications and when you understand the role? Who comes to mind? In a way, here are three questions in light of those traits and characteristics about elders. It's just one way to sum up the portraits of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And that is, this has to be evident in these men. Has he served people? Has he taught people? Has he influenced people? Because that's what he's going to have to do. And so what of understanding those qualifications? I mean, I expected nothing otherwise, but we had really a chill kind of night Wednesday night in that Q&A, didn't we? I mean, maybe there was something happening that I didn't see, but I would expect that from this church, such good spirits among the congregation. But sometimes we may see these qualifications differently, a little variance in our views, some convictions here and there that may vary. We just have to go back to these basics. We need to know the Scriptures. We need to work from the Scriptures. We need to be respectful toward one another and loving and humble toward one another, kind toward one another. In a way, it's a test. Going through this process, it's a test of how committed we are to Scripture. It's a test of our spiritual maturity, and it's a test of our brotherly relations and our unity. And regardless of any outcome, we can come out on the other side really blessed by this, by approaching it that way. If this church ends up with elders to oversee and to shepherd, it means things will be different than before. The goal should be that whatever work is being done now, that work continues, and actually that work can expand and grow. And the hope is that different work will be done, new work will be done according to the work of the kingdom, and because there's oversight now that you didn't have before. And as we work as a team and as a body, the elders are going to need to communicate on a regular basis. They need to do a lot of listening. A lot of listening. They've got to be in tune to the church. And actually, because sometimes this is a concern of people, actually, member input is to be no less valuable. And actually, member input can be enhanced with an eldership, because now two things are in place. There is a group of men that's designated for that input. You know where the input goes. And that input can be processed and implemented more efficiently because you have designated overseers. So input doesn't become less valuable. It becomes is just as valuable, and actually can become more beneficial to the church with designated overseers. But elders will have to lead. They'll have to make some decisions. They'll have to guide. And the church will need to follow. The church will have to want this for this to work. And really the biggest change is the presence of spiritual guides, leaders and shepherds that are watching out for souls. And that will only work if people want to be shepherded. But the thing that should matter to everyone is that however I can get help, I just want to get closer to Christ and closer to heaven. And this is God's plan regarding how we can help each other get closer to Christ and get closer to heaven. Well, when you leave, please pick up one or both of those sheets if you don't have both of them. And you know that in the coming weeks, keep in mind that we have one more preparatory thing that we've decided to do. And that is Brother Marty and Brother Russ are going to come visit us. And it's going to be like the 1 Peter 5. When Peter writes, he says, before he gives those instructions, he says, I am a fellow elder. So Peter is speaking from the experience of an elder here as he's giving biblical guidance. And Russ and Marty are going to come and speak to us from the Bible, but also as men who have or who are serving as elders. And so the last weekend of the month, we're going to have a special series where they're going to come and teach us further. And then in the coming weeks, as the men come up with a plan, start the selection process. So let's be praying constantly and fervently about all this. Brother Zachary is going to lead us in one more song. And as we sing this hymn, if there's a soul here that wants to obey the gospel, then we'd love to assist you in that and listen to your confession of faith and witness your baptism today. And if there's any way that we can help you as a brother or sister in Christ in your spiritual need, you can let it be known as we stand together and sing.